Maybe my dad broke it. Yeah. All his jostling about last week that I heard about. In Romans, we've come up to this point. It's been a while since we've been in Romans. The Lord's had us in other places over the past few weeks. But I'll just give us a quick rundown to bring us back up to speed. Starting in Romans chapter 1 and going through chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul has laid out the depravity of man and the hopelessness of man's ability to save himself through his good deeds, through any sort of paganistic rituals, through the Jews with the law. And he's pointed out that really everybody is under God's condemnation through the law, whether it's the written law that the Jew has or the law that the Gentile has written on his heart. It's all the same. We're all under condemnation of God in our natural state. And then in chapter 3 and verse 21, he makes this pivot point when he says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So we're all condemned equally under the law, but that means that we are all equally qualified candidates for salvation by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's a blessing. God has provided salvation for all people because God is not a respecter of persons. God, in other words, hasn't chosen to save some people and then other people just determined, well, I actually just made you and you can just go straight to hell, quite literally. That's not God's perspective. All those who will come to Christ can come to Christ by faith in what He has done and have that relationship with God. And then he moves in chapter 4 and uses Abraham as the example of being the father of faith in the Old Testament. And in so doing, really makes the case for what the Bible teaches to be true. And that is that, as was mentioned earlier today, salvation has always been the same plan from beginning to end, that it's by faith and not by our works or any other means. And so then in chapter 5, he said, "Therefore, being justified by faith," and he starts listing all of these benefits. And that's where we're at whenever we come to chapter 6, is we're continuing in the benefits of the justified. And this is the third sermon in that particular set of subset or series, I guess, in the book of Romans, is the benefits of the justified. And here we're going to see in chapter 6 in this first half is that the benefit of the justified is that the justified person who has been justified by faith in Christ is dead to sin and alive to Christ. Dead to sin and alive to Christ. And I had a difficult time putting this into a preachable form because there is so much said here. And what the Lord eventually sort of put on my heart was, keep it simple. Because there's a temptation in a passage like this to get bogged down, and there's so much being said that it's as if tendrils start to reach out from this chapter and just attach themselves to everywhere else in the Bible. And you read one word and you're like, that takes you over here. And then you read the next, oh, and that takes you over here. And if you try to cross-reference all of it and be as broad as everything that Paul is saying, it would be impossible to preach that message and for anyone to come away being edified, because everyone would come away going, which part do I hold on to? So as we go through this, I hope that in part it stirs your heart and sort of whets your appetite to want to study a little more on your own. Maybe as we go through this, you'll have your own connections that the Lord makes in your mind, takes your mind to different verses and stuff, and you can go later and look that up. But today I want to make this very applicable because what Paul is saying here is very applicable. And it really starts with this question in verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" And that's how he starts this new segment, this new benefit that we have in Christ. But that first question, what shall we say then? What should we say about this would be another way that you could say it. And what he's specifically talking about, if you look back at chapter 5 and verse 20, there's a sentence there, and it's as if this him writing this sort of launched his mind into this next section. When he says in chapter 5 and verse 20, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Because he's pointed out that the law entered so that the offense might abound. That the true and proper place of the law is not to be something that we can take and live by the letter of it and attain God's righteousness. That's not how it works. That's not what God's intent for the law ever was. His intention was to give us a law so that we can see clearly, oh, I'm a sinner. Well, what the sinful flesh does is when it sees a law of God that says, thou shalt not lie, for instance, the sinful flesh says, boy, I sure would love to lie right now. That's the sin in us, and that's the natural response to the law. And what that does is, if we're willing to hear God, is go, look, when I say, thou shalt not lie, and you say, boy, I'd really like to lie, you're a sinner. And so that's the point of the law. Then that's why he says that the law entered, that the offense might abound. So that it would be inescapably obvious to us that we are sinful. And so he says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In other words, God's grace is far bigger, far more abundant than our sinfulness. And that's a blessing, because that means you're never at a point, as long as you're still alive, where the Lord can't and won't save you by His grace. But Paul then turns, because he's speaking here to those who have been justified by faith. Remember in chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and so on. And so he's speaking to those who have been justified by faith, and taking this statement, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, he turns and asks this question, what should we say about this, this fact? That where sin abounds, grace is even more abundant. And so he asks this question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And really the first point that I want to make here is just to pose in different words the same question here that Paul is asking, which is, does grace mean that I can sin to my heart's content? Is that the idea? That I've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ by God's grace, and that that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And so that means that I can just sin to my heart's content. Because after all that that really does is highlight how gracious God is to my life. In other words, all that that does is, as you see my life, the worst sinner that I am, really what you should be seeing is, oh wow, God's really gracious. That person's still kicking, still living, still breathing. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't God so good to just let that person continue in their sin? Should we persist in a sinful life as a measure of God's grace? And again, going back to chapter 5 and verse 20 there, that's not really the point that Paul is making when he says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But it is a natural question that arises. And I'd also like to say that this question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, really doesn't make any sense at all if salvation is by works. It makes no sense to ask this question. Because obviously you shouldn't continue in sin if your salvation is either earned by works or kept by works. Because if you're keeping your salvation by works, then continuing in sin is obviously going to negate your salvation. But the Bible doesn't teach that we gain salvation by works, nor does it teach that we keep salvation by works. We are saved and we are kept by the power of God, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it makes all the sense in the world, as you're describing that, as Paul is doing, to come to this question, does that mean we should just persist in our sins so that God's grace can abound? His answer to that in verse 2 is, God forbid. God forbid. Which is a poetic and Elizabethan way of translating what Paul literally said, which is, may it never be so. May it never be so. Well, if something is never going to be so, then that means God would forbid it, right? God won't ever allow it to happen. And so that is the wishful response here. It is not a factual assertion that God will never allow anyone to continue in sin, because again, the point that the question is asked implies is that it is possible for a person who's been justified by faith to continue in sin. And so Paul's asking the question, is that right? Should we do that? And if he's asking, should we do that, it does mean that it's possible to do that. But God never desires that type of life for his children. In fact, Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 says that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Well, if he bought us back from iniquity, why would he want us to persist in our iniquity? He doesn't. That's the reason that he redeemed us from all iniquity. He says, and to purify unto himself a peculiar people, that is, a people special and uniquely his, who are zealous of good works. Have a zeal, have a desire, not to continue in sin, but a zeal and desire for good works, to do those things which are pleasing to God. And by the way, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, I'm just going to insert this really quick. If you look over at Ephesians 2:10, there's a really good principle there that I think we often overlook, probably because of a lack of just careful meditation on the Scriptures. But in Ephesians 2:10, talking about the fact that God has redeemed us through Christ, and that it's not through works in verse 9, lest any man should boast, he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, that is his craftsmanship, or the product of his creativity, created in Christ Jesus, so that in Christ Jesus, God creates us as his product. For what purpose? Unto good works. Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are God's product when he created us in Christ Jesus, which is a sort of description of the new birth, that when a person is born again in Christ, he is then the product of God for the purpose of doing good works. But that good works there is a word that particularly means a business or employment. It speaks to what one is going to do with his life. So it's not just the specific detailed good works, but it's what is your life going to be like in Christ? And why has God created you as his product, as his workmanship in Christ Jesus? Well, it's because he has a job for you to do. For each and every one of us who has been born again, who has trusted in Christ Jesus, who is now God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus, the Lord has a specific job for your life. And you are a tool particularly crafted by him to accomplish a specific task. And it says here, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Before you were ever saved, before time began, God had this business, this desire, we could say this goal for our lives in Christ that he wants to accomplish. How could we accomplish that goal if we're continuing in sin? If we're persistently living in the sins, as the writer of Hebrews says, which so easily beset us, surround us, and trip us up. Well, coming back to Romans 6, it makes sense then that Paul would say, God forbid. Because in the scope of Scripture, this idea that a person who's been justified by faith would persist in his sin, continue in sin so that grace may abound, is anathema. It's literal and utter nonsense to the cause and purpose of God in redeeming us in Christ Jesus. I want to point out very quickly though, that this word continuing in sin does mean that it is an intentional persistence in sin. This doesn't indicate that we won't ever slip up, so to speak. That we won't have faults. That we won't have times where temptation overwhelms us and we fall to it. But this is talking about exactly what that word continue means, which is to persist. It indicates an intent. In fact, the word continue here is used in Acts, I believe it's chapter 12. If you'll turn over there. In Acts chapter 12, where we see a fugitive knocking on the door of a house. He's escaped jail. And he's been led through the streets. And he comes to a safe house and he's knocking on the door to get in. Now you tell me, how does an escaped fugitive knock on the door of a safe house trying to get in? Does he just go and then stand there for 45 minutes? No. That guy, let me in. Anybody there? Come on. Hey, open the door. Look here. Acts chapter 12, verse 16. But Peter continued, same word, continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. I guarantee you, Peter wasn't standing there, having just been brought out of jail, thinking he was in a dream and then realizing, whoa, this is real. Just lightly, Anybody? No, he continued. He was persistent. And that's the description here in a negative sense that Paul uses in Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin? Should we persist? Should we just keep pressing into our sin that grace may abound? The idea here being then that if a person has that mindset, I'm just going to persist in this way in my sin so that grace may abound, they are exploiting God's grace. They're taking something that God offers because of His goodness and His love for us, which is His grace, His unmerited favor and kindness, and they're exploiting it. Well, since God is so kind and God is so good, I'm just going to do my sinful thing and God will just keep being kind and good to me. That's exploitation. Should we do that? No. God forbid. May it never be so. He says that is not, in other words, what God desires for His children. And then he moves in verse 3 and points out that really only ignorance would produce such a thought. He says, "Know ye not." And that could literally be translated, "Or are you ignorant?" Are you ignorant? Do you not understand? Do you not know how it really is? And how it really is this. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? And this is the basis for this argument that Paul is now going to make all the way down to verse 14. And then in verse 15, he's going to ask a second question, all answering this primary question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? But the first answer here is essentially, how in the world could we possibly continue in sin if we know that when we were baptized into Jesus Christ, we were baptized into His death? It doesn't make sense. But that begs the question then, what does he mean here whenever he says, as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ? What he's talking about here is salvation. The salvation that gave us God's righteousness, but also gave us Jesus' death. Being baptized into Christ here is the idea of putting on Christ. If you'll turn over to Galatians with me, we'll look at a couple of passages over here. But in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. We have this same phrase used, and it's Paul using it again, and these are the only two places that it's used in Scripture, this phrase, baptized into Christ. It's used there in Romans 6, and it's used here in Galatians 3, and nowhere else. But he says this here in Galatians. He says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ." That's verse 26. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." So that being baptized into Christ, according to the context here in Galatians chapter 3, it's synonymous with being children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. It's synonymous with putting on Christ. It's synonymous with the fact that once you're in that position that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So being baptized into Christ is not speaking of water baptism. The word baptize is just a transliteration from the Greek baptizo. And transliteration means it's not a translation. It's just taking the Greek word and Englishizing it. Anglicanizing is the real word, but Englishizing it. So baptizo, okay, baptize. That's a little easier for the English mouth and ear. Baptism just means immersion, and I've talked before about how it's used secularly in a pickle recipe from ancient Greece where they baptized the vegetables by dunking them, submerging them in the pickling liquid. And so that gives us an idea or an illustration of what that meant, what type of immersion it was. It was to be completely immersed in something, And here it's not speaking of being baptized in the water, it's speaking of being baptized into Jesus Christ. And so looking at Galatians, what we see is to be immersed in Christ in that way is to put on Christ. It is to become a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. It is to be a part of all those who have done so and being all one in Christ Jesus, being a part, in other words, of the family of God because we've put on Christ and we have that relationship now as children of God, one with another. And here in Romans 6, chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul says that so many of us as were baptized or immersed into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death, were immersed into His death. In other words, when you put on Jesus Christ, you also put on or took on His death. His death, in other words, becomes your death. So salvation gave us God's righteousness, but it also gave us Jesus' death. And like I said, there's another verse here in Galatians I want us to look at, and that's Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. Galatians 2, 19 through 20 says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I through the law am dead to the law." When Jesus died on the cross, having completely and perfectly kept the law, and then He died, when I put my faith in Him, that perfect law-fulfilling death becomes my own. So that I, through the law, am dead to the law. In other words, the law has been fulfilled for me through Jesus Christ who kept the law. So that through the law, I'm dead to the law. It isn't that I got around the law without having to fulfill it. It's that it was fulfilled for me. Jesus Christ fulfilled it for me and even became a curse for me, being hanged on a tree, which according to the law was to become a curse. But then He conquered that death and He rose again the third day by the power of God, so that now whenever I put my trust in Christ, I can say, just as Paul says here, I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. He says in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. Someone I heard say one time that whenever, let me make sure I'm not getting ahead of myself here. Yeah, whenever whenever God looked down at Jesus on the cross there and knew all those who had put their trust in Him, of which I am one, and if you're one too, you can think of this in terms of yourself, it's as if God looked down on the cross and He saw Jesus up there on the front side. And He saw you climb up on the backside and get crucified right behind Him. So that you're crucified with Him. You're crucified with Christ. In God's eyes, in God's economy, in God's system, in God's reckoning, that is the reality. So Paul says then, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Whenever you were saved, whenever you were given God's righteousness, you also were given association and unity with Christ in His death. His death became your death. What sense does it make then that you would continue in sin if you died with Christ? It makes no sense at all. Don't persist in sin. May it never be so. So that's our first question and point. Does grace mean I can sin to my heart's content? And he goes on now to expand upon this principle that he's introduced, that we are baptized into His death. And our second point, verses 4 through 7, where he shows that our death with Christ means that we are freed from sin. And he starts in verse 4 by saying, therefore, because when we were baptized into Jesus Christ, we were baptized into His death. Because when we were immersed into Christ by receiving Him as our Lord and Savior, we were also immersed into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. And that's the first thing that we see here, is that we are buried with Christ through baptism. Whenever a person dies, the only sensible thing to do with his body is to bury it. That's what we do with dead people. And essentially, that's what Paul is saying here from a spiritual perspective is, since we died with Christ, baptism in part is just the funeral that you have for that person who has died. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, or for death, because we're dead, in other words. So it would make no sense for us to have died and then not have a burial. Jesus died and He was buried, and since His death is my death, that means I need to have a burial just like He had a burial. And so we are buried with Him by baptism. And this is in reference to water baptism into death. That water baptism is a picture of the fact that I have died with Christ, and now just as He was buried, I am being buried. And the purpose of this is to live life by the glory of the Father. Look at the remainder of that verse. That, or so that, which is a word that indicates purpose. So the purpose of being buried with Him by baptism into death is that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, Jesus was raised up from the dead by the glory of God, by the splendor of God, by the majesty, the power, the awesomeness of God. That's what brought Jesus out of the dead. But look what he says. Just like Christ did that, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What he's saying is we should walk in newness of life by the glory of the Father. Which, going back to the question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Is a resounding absolutely not. You shouldn't continue in sin that grace may abound. You should walk in newness of life by the glory of the Father, just like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. That's the life that we are to live as Christians. That's the, we can say, the norm, the ideal. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Is he's talking about things as they ought to be. Things as they should be. And not only as they should be, not just wishful thinking, but things as they should be when properly understood and properly acted upon. So this isn't just a, well, this would be ideal, but we know that it's not really possible. It's a, this is ideal. This is what God intends, and this is what He has made possible. The only question as to whether or not it will be possible in your life is, are you going to understand what's being taught here? Or will you simply continue in sin? And so the power of God is the empowering aspect of the new life of the Christian. And as we are buried with Christ through baptism, what we're saying, and this is why we say this whenever we baptize someone, is what the picture is, oh, we're burying this person, but wait a second, we're not leaving them there. Well, that's because Jesus didn't stay there. Plus, we don't like drowning people. It's not polite. But when you bring them up out of the water, we say, buried in the likeness of His death, raised in the likeness of His resurrection to walk in newness of life. And that person who's being baptized, even though they may not say a word, what they are saying with their action is, I'm coming up out of the water, and the life that I'm going to live from this moment forward, you can bet, so much as I am able to bring my flesh into subjection and walk by the Spirit, is going to be lived by the glory of the Father. I think it's good for us to stop here for a moment and ask a question to ourselves. Does my life manifest the glory of the Father the way Christ's resurrection manifested the glory of the Father? Because that's His intent. And again, it's not that we're not going to have moments and times where we fall into sin, perhaps even sometimes relatively prolonged periods where we're really wrestling with sin and we seem to have a difficult time coming out of it. But what is the mindset? Is there an intentionality or maybe even just an unwillingness to be intentional? In other words, you're just laying down, and by just laying down, continuing in sin, because after all, God's gracious. That's the American and typical 21st century evangelical perspective on the relationship between God's grace and sin. Is, hey, if you're saved, it's okay. God is okay with you just how you are. No, if that's your mindset, you're continuing in sin that grace may abound. God forbid. May it never be so that we have that perspective. May we understand that in the same way that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This is the ideal. As I said, it's the normal for the Christian experience, but unfortunately it's not usual. And for us, normal and usual are two words that we use interchangeably, but they're really not the same word. The word normal means according to a rule. It actually was originally a mathematic term that talked of a right angle. Something that is at a right angle, as it should be. So the norm for the Christian life is what Paul is describing here. This is the norm. This is the rule. This is the principle. This is the standard. This is the ideal, but not, again, not the wishful ideal, but the possible ideal. And so it's like Paul is here explaining to us in no uncertain terms, as if it is going to simply happen, what it is that should happen when we walk according to the reality that we have been baptized into Jesus' death. It's kind of like if you're going over a program with a group of people who are going to participate, and you say, okay, at this point, you're going to do this, and then you're going to do that, and then so-and-so is going to do this, and you won't have to worry about that over there because we've got this person who is going to take care of it. And we use that terminology, you will, and he will, and they're going to, as if it's already happened, and as if it's a foregone conclusion that it's not going to mess up. But we all know that once the program starts to unfurl, so-and-so didn't quite hit the mark on timing, or, you know, kind of fell asleep and forgot it was their job to close the blinds, or whatever the case is. But we use that terminology, and Paul is using similar terminology here. He's using language that is that says this is what will happen. And he's using that language because it's what should happen. But there's a possibility that we could be the one who sort of falls asleep. And so in understanding that, we should understand God wants us to be attentive and aware. He wants us to be awake. He wants us to be on board with the program. He's given us these benefits in Christ. And as we're looking at this, we're seeing that He's given us the deadness to sin, that we died with Christ. And so to get with the program means to remember, to bear in mind, to have in our understanding, hey, this is a reality. This is a reality, and I'm walking with the Lord now, and I know what God wants from me, and so I'm going to be doing what God wants from me, so much as I am able, and so much as He, by His grace, His proper use of grace, gives me that empowerment and ability to hit my cues on the right time, to not fall into sin, you're going to see a life that is lived by the glory of the Father, just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. That's the norm for the Christian life. So being crucified with Christ, he goes on to say, then means that sin is neutralized. Look now at verse 6. He says, knowing this. And if you're really following along, you may notice, he said in verse 3, know ye not. He says now in verse 6, knowing this. When we come to verse 9, he says, knowing that. This is all based on what's going on up here first. What do we know? What do we understand? Do we have a right perspective on things? He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Our old man is crucified with him. That is a restatement of what he has already been talking about, that we were baptized into his death. Our old man is crucified with him. And now he tells us the purpose, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Might be destroyed or might be neutralized. I want to give us a comparative passage here so that we can see that word used in another setting, and that is in Luke 13 and verse 7. In Luke 13 and verse 7, Jesus is telling a parable of a fig tree. It says in verse 6, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. So you have a farmer. He's planted a tree. He comes out. Sounds like me. He likes to eat figs. He's looking for his figs, but there's no figs on his fig tree. So verse 7, then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none, cut it down. I want fruit from this tree, but it's not producing the fruit I desire. Let's get rid of it. And he asked this, why cumbereth it the ground? Why cumbereth it the ground? Cumbereth, same word that Paul uses in Romans 6:6 when he says the body of sin might be destroyed. That fig tree is destroying the ground. Well, how is it destroying the ground? It's taking up space. It's neutralizing the ground. Nothing else can happen there because that fruitless tree is taking up that space. And so the idea of neutralizing something goes hand in hand here with that the body of sin might be destroyed or neutralized in the same way that where a tree is planted, nothing else can be planted. That where we have died to sin, in reality, the purpose is that sin's strength in our life might be neutralized. Sin can't plant anything there. Sin can't do anything in my life. I'm a Christian. I am dead with Christ to sin. And so the body of sin has been neutralized. In other words, when my flesh rears up and says, boy, I've really got a hankering for sin, I have the ability to sort of laugh at it and go, but you have no power. But you have no strength. Sin, we are dead to sin. And as much as my flesh might yearn for that, my spirit, because of God's spirit in me, can say, no, not going to go along. Not going to do it. You can kick, you can scream, you can have your hissy fit, you can have your convulsions, you can have all the pains that I feel because my flesh wants this. I don't have to obey you. Why? Because the body of sin has been destroyed. That's why our old man was crucified with Christ. That's the purpose of God. What a loving God to provide for us in this life, even though He leaves us to live in this sinful body until we finish out our days or Christ returns and we get a new body. What a loving God that He has neutralized the power of sin. Do we live like that? I don't think so. I think far too often we forget that this is true. And when sin comes and sin says, hey, I want to do this, we get bowled over. And we just sort of go along. And we do find ourselves continuing in sin. And maybe today is the day that the Lord is trying to get a hold of you and say, hey, look, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, the body of sin has been destroyed. It's neutralized. It shouldn't have any power over you. So that, as He goes on to say in the last phrase here, that henceforth we should not serve sin. From here forward, just stop saying yes. Don't serve it anymore. That's the reason that we're dead with Christ to sin. So our crucifixion with Christ means that sin is neutralized. And in verse 7 He tells us that then having died with Christ, that means that my sins are paid for. And all of this obviously goes hand in hand. He says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. You don't have to serve sin because you're dead to sin. And if you're dead to sin, then you're free from sin. I love the actual wording here in the Greek, as far, I don't speak Greek, but I sure do like to look at Strong's Concordance and other lexicons and stuff to understand better what that language says in the literal sense. And here's a literal translation of verse 7. It's literally, the one who died has been justified from sin. Has been justified from sin. And if you've been justified from sin, you have been freed from sin. But the word justification takes us right back to everything that Paul has been saying from Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 on up to chapter 5 and verse 21. That we are made righteous. In God's eyes, we came with our sin to the court, and we were there ready for the sentencing. But we had put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ, and God said, no, 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 you are righteous. You're free and clear from these charges. You are no longer guilty for this. It's been paid for by Jesus Christ. And so because you are justified, you are free to go. Free to go where? Back into sin? No, you're free from sin. You're free to go from here and not sin anymore. Sin no longer has dominion over you. Henceforth, you should not serve sin. You should leave the courtroom of God, as it were, having come to faith in Jesus Christ, and go, woo, I'm free, man. I don't have to sin anymore. This is great. I'm liberated from that. My flesh may want to do it, but I can just say, nope, not going to go with it. Jesus Christ paid for that. I don't have to obey you anymore. That means there's no price left for me to pay. If I'm justified and freed from sin, there's no price. There's nothing owed. It's all taken care of. I'm free. And that, by the way, is the true expression of God's grace to us. I covered it. I paid for it. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, I covered yours. I've paid for your sin. And now you're free to go. You're free to leave here and no longer serve this hateful master of sin in your flesh. So our death with Christ means that we are freed from sin. But also our death with Christ means that we will live with Christ. Because it's one thing to be freed from something and to not have to obey or do one thing, but that then leaves the question, what do I do? Well, who do I serve? am I truly free in terms of just it's really up to me and I just get to do anything and everything that I want and no one else has a standard or claim to my life? That's not the case. We're freed from sin, but verse 8 goes on to say, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. And again, here is where Paul is talking in that normal sense of things, and that this is the rule, this is what plainly should happen. We shall also live with Him. We will live with Christ if we're dead with Christ. That's only what makes sense. Is that if His death is our death, then also His life is our life. And that's what we believe. That's what we fully trust is going to be the case for the person who puts his trust in Jesus Christ. So having the same death as Christ means that I should have the same life as Christ. That's what verse 8 is telling us. And so then moving forward into verse 9, we see that my understanding of Christ's death is what changes everything. And he again uses this term, knowing that. But here it's a different word. It really means perceiving or having seen something. He's been talking to us about how Jesus' death is our death to sin. And now he says, knowing that. Perceiving that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. Jesus died one time and he'll never die again. Death has no more dominion over him. Death has no more claim over him. Death can no longer say, that one's mine, I've got a right to him. No. When he came out of the grave, he showed that that's not the case. Death does not have any more dominion over him. And the Bible says it was not possible for death to hold him the first time, because he had not earned the wages of death. He laid down his life for us. But Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says in part, he ever liveth. Jesus Christ died to sin once, but he is alive forevermore. He is not going back in the grave. Death has no more dominion over him. He says in verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. And remember, he says this, having just said in verse 8, we shall also live with him. So what he's saying is, whenever he describes the death and subsequent life of Christ, is he's saying, this is what your life is to be like. That just as Christ died once to sin, so you should have died once to sin. And just as Christ now lives unto God, so you live unto God. This is the norm of the Christian life. Is that my life is Christ's life coming out of me in complete harmony and subjection to the will of God. To live unto God. To accomplish His purposes. To fulfill what He has for my life. After all, He's the one who gave me life, isn't He? So really, the life that I have is really just His life. I think we sang that today in a song. That we borrow life. All that borrow life from Thee are ever in Thy care. We're just borrowing it. It's on loan to us. And what we should understand here from Romans 6 is, having been lent life from God, if we have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ, then we take that life that He has loaned us and we look at Him and we say, God, this is Your life after all. What do You want me to do with it? This is a gift from You. And now that I'm dead to sin, I'm finally free to look at You and ask that. And to actually listen to You and actually allow You to be the one that I live unto, rather than the hateful master of sin. So Jesus died one time and never again. Therefore death has no more claim over Him. He died once for sin and He lives forever to God. And verse 11 shows us that the believer's account should then match God's. This is what has happened to Christ. This is what has happened to the person who has been justified by faith in Christ. And verse 11 starts to bring it all home. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's another word that points to our mindset. Reckon. This is an accounting term. And it means a proper accounting. If you, when Amy and I first got married, this is going to tell you that I'm not as young as you might think. We had a checkbook with an actual check register, and we would have to balance the checkbook there in the check register. Whenever I was going to school, we actually learned that. Do you still learn that in school, Charlie? How to balance a checkbook? No? Okay. There you go. I'm not quite that old. But balancing your checkbook, if you do it right, then it equals what's actually in the bank. All the credits, all the withdrawals, they equal and they reflect accurately, truthfully, what actually has happened in reality in the bank. And that's what this word reckon specifically means here. It's that you have kept the log right, and that what is in the log actually reflects reality. So reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. What he's saying is, in reality, you are dead to sin. So you need to bring your checkbook balance up to date. You need to get up to speed with what God has actually done in your life. You need to let yourself realize this is, in fact, the state of things. I am no longer a servant to sin. I am no longer bound in sin. I have died with Christ. I have been justified, set free from sin. That's what happened whenever I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And that's now how I see things, because that's how God sees things. And my reckoning and God's reckoning are the same. By the way, we're reading this right now in the Word of God. What it takes in order to really let this reckoning take place in our lives is faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the fact that we're seeing it here in black and white as God's Word to us today is what we need to take and go, this is what's true, and this is the reality, therefore, and this is what I'm going to reckon my accounting to. Not my own thoughts, not what someone else tells me of myself, not what sin would have me to believe of myself, not what Satan wants to tell me of myself, but what God says is true. I'm dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. So the believer's account should match God's. I am as dead to sin as Christ is. I am as alive unto God as Christ is, because I am in Jesus Christ, my Lord. And so that brings us then to the final three verses here, 12, 13, and 14, which are really Paul's conclusion to this first aspect of his argument. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And it brings us to our fourth point, which is this: our life with Christ means that we must rebel against sin. Rebellion is natural to humanity. All of us have that at least sort of knee-jerk reaction. You know, the authority says do this, and we go, well, I don't want to do that. You do it, right? In Christ, there is a singular, very narrow place where rebellion is appropriate, and it's against sin. It's against sin, to rebel against sin. Because the terminology that is used here are words like dominion. Well, dominion is rule. Dominion is reigning. And if you are not going to obey the one who is trying to rule, that is rebellion. But we take that rebellion, that sinful nature, and we rebel against the appropriate authority, God. And we rebel against parents, and we rebel against employers, and we rebel against all the people we should not rebel against. But God says there is one thing you should rebel against, and that's sin. And he says in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. If someone is trying to take over the throne and you're not going to let them do it, you are in a sense rebelling against them. No, because they're saying, I'm an authority, I've got the right to reign. And you're saying, no, you don't. You do not have the right to reign, not here. Why? Because I've died with Christ. You don't get to be on the throne in my life. And he says, let not this happen. Don't allow it. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. He brings us to this point, and I want to put a few questions in our minds before we get too far into these last three verses, and they are these. If we should not continue in sin that grace may abound, which he's made the case for, then how should we live? How should we live? That's a good question. We might say, I know what to do to continue in sin, but what do I do to live for God? It's very natural, very easy for us to persist in our sin. All we really have to do is not try at all. And we just go right back to it. Like a dog to the vomit. It's just so easy to fall right back into those old patterns of behavior and to just languish there and persist in that sin. So, what do I do to live for God? And how can I as a Christian see this benefit of being dead to sin and alive to God become real in my life? Because if you're like me, it's all good and well that it's written down here, but I want to experience it. If God says it's true, I want to know it's true, not just in hearing it and in the knowledge, but in my life. I want to see that it's true. And I ask those questions because here in 12, 13, and 14, Paul brings us down to very practical things. And so we should be hearing these as very practical instructions because they are. They are commands and they're of a very practical nature. And to sum it up, I would say this is the big push here. You have to be willing to fight for it. You have to be willing to fight for it. Let not sin therefore reign indicates that sin really wants to reign. It's not going anywhere of its own accord. You are saved by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, but in the moment that that happened, sin in your flesh didn't go, "Oh no, I don't want to be here anymore," and run off. No, you've got all kinds of habits, desires, thoughts, proclivities that your flesh has become accustomed to, and they are all sinful. And by the way, it is inherently sinful. You receive that from Adam. We learned that in Romans chapter 5. I received that from Adam. It's not just going to lay down to us. So we're going to have to be willing to fight for it. I want to look at a few verses in regard to that. The first one is 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. We live our lives as Christians by the power of God through yielding to the leadership of His Holy Spirit. But getting to the point where we yield to the leadership of the Holy Spirit is what we're dealing with right now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize?" Everyone who runs a race is running the race. But only one person is going to get the prize. Only one person is going to come in first place. Paul says, "So run that ye may obtain." He's talking about the Christian life. And he's talking here in terms of a race, of a competition. And he says, "Run that you may obtain." Maybe the reason that we don't have this experience of victory over sin, of not letting sin reign in our lives, is that we're not running to obtain. We're not running this race of life as if we really want to win over sin. Instead, we're just kind of getting up every day, and yeah, we might stretch a little bit, and we put on our headband or a little sweatband around our head, like so we look like we're running, right? And we put on our workout clothes, but we put on a windsuit from the 80s, and so everybody knows you're not really working out. No one wears that anymore. You haven't worked out in 40 years. Run that you may obtain is Paul's admonition here. He says, every man that strives for the mastery, if you are striving, striving inherently means you are fighting in order to overcome something or someone. Every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. That is, he is self-controlled. The athlete who is a good runner, who's serious about running the race, he knows how many hours of sleep he gets each night. He knows how many macronutrients are going into his body. He knows exactly what he drank yesterday. He knows all of these things, how many miles he's run, how much time he's put in practice, all of it. He's temperate in all things. We've got to keep a check on our lives. We got to look at, where am I spending my time? What am I doing? What kind of nutrition am I getting from the Word of God? Not in some legalistic sense, as if in doing that, God is going to look down and go, "Oh, there, you read 3 chapters of the Bible today. You get a gold star on your placard in heaven." That's not the point. The point is, I want to run to win. God's accepted me in Christ Jesus. I'm dead to sin with Christ. I'm trying to win this race. I want to obtain a crown. So I'm going to be temperate in all things. He says, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. The prize that they win is just temporal. It's corruptible. It's going to rot and go away. None of the laurel crowns, you know, the when you see a picture of Caesar and he's got the leaves, the crown of leaves on his head. Have y'all ever seen that? That's a laurel. A laurel crown is what it's called. That's what they got. That was their prize. None of those still are in existence. Well, they rotted. It's just leaves and wood. And it's corruptible, so it's decayed and it's gone. But he says, we an incorruptible. The eternal prize that we have in Christ, the eternal rewards that God has for those who run as if they want to obtain the prize and are temperate in all things in their life. In other words, they're fighting They're fighting to overcome sin, and they're fighting to be able to give and yield themselves to God by fighting against sin who wants to reign in their lives. Paul says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. In other words, Paul says, I'm fighting this fight. You should fight it too. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul, on his way out, pretty close to being executed, writes a letter to Timothy as he's passing on to Timothy, sort of the last things he wants Timothy to know before he's gone. And one of the things that he says to Timothy here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's hard to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's hard. Endure it. Fight it. Fight it. Tell sin no. You say, man, but it's so hard. The temptation is so strong. All the things. It's just so hard. I know. God knows. Paul knew. Endure it. Fight. As a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's what good soldiers do. They fight. Look at verse 4. No man that warreth entangles himself in the affairs of this life. That means we have to disentangle ourselves from the affairs of this life. That doesn't mean that we become hermits and that we're going to start a monastery out here in the woods and just cloister ourselves away behind a wall and never engage with people anymore. That's not the point. It's that he doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life to the extent that the affairs of this life have a pull, so that when it's time to go to war, he can't disengage. A lot of us are too involved in the affairs of this life. We've got our money tied up in things of this life so we can't use it for God's work. We've got our time tied up in things of this life so that when God calls us to do something for Him, we can't do it. We've got our heart tied up in the things of this life so when God says, give me your heart, we say, it didn't cost too much. It's hard. Don't entangle yourself with the affairs of this life. He says the reason that this is the case was a soldier, verse 4, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. The one who chooses someone to be a soldier is the enlisting officer. God enlisted us to be his soldier. Christ enlisted us to be a soldier. We are good soldiers of Jesus Christ if we endure hardness. We're going to have to fight. Be willing to fight for victory over sin in your life, because you have it. You have that victory because you are dead to sin in Christ Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. This will be the last one we'll look at, and then we'll go back to Romans 6 and wrap up quickly. Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 4 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, in other words, other people have lived this life of faith before us, we're not the first ones, and then we've got this cloud of witnesses, people that we can look to and say, hey, they did it, I can do it. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. To be beset here means to be encircled and then trapped. And that's what sin does in our lives. It encircles us. It's like everywhere I turn, I just, temptation. And then I feel trapped and then I just fall over like someone wrapped, like on the cartoons. I used to watch Batman as a kid, and Batman would shoot the little rope gun and it had the weights on either end and it would wrap around Joker's feet and he'd just flat on his face. That's what sin does to us. It wraps around and then it causes us to just fall flat on our face. He says, lay those things aside. Lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset us. Cut that thing off of your legs and get up and keep running, and let us run with patience, with endurance, the race that is set before us. Look at verse 4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Wow. Jesus fought against sin all the way to the cross. He resisted unto blood. Tons of it. Literally. You haven't resisted sin that much. I haven't resisted sin that much. The admonition is, resist with that same perspective. Not an inch. Not a moment. Not an ounce will sin get out of my life. And if we fall, because we will fall, we go back to that. Cut the thing off of your ankles, get up and keep running. Don't stay down. no persistence in, cut it off, get up, and keep going. And say, okay, henceforth. Every time I fall, it's henceforth, henceforth. But I never planned to fall. I never hope to fall. I never intend to fall. But it's going to happen because I am in the flesh, and chapter 7 is going to talk to us about that. But coming back to chapter 6 here, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. We're talking about fighting, being willing to fight. And there's three quick things I want to point out here in Romans 6, 12, 13, and 14. The first one is, verse 12 shows us, fight to ignore the desires of sin. Don't let it reign in your mortal body that, if it reigns in your mortal body, you're going to obey the lust of it. Don't let it reign so that you don't obey its lust. Giving sin control gives sin your ear, which gives sin its desires. So don't give it control. Don't listen to it. And don't give it what it wants. Fight to ignore the desires of sin. Very practically speaking here, when the temptation comes into your life, whatever it is, whatever that temptation is, when you recognize this is something sinful and you feel its draw upon you, the first thing to do is say, I'm not going to listen to it. I think very simply, this is where we fail a lot of times, is just having the fight in us to say, no, I'm not listening. Because sin is so loud. It's so loud. It's so constant. It's just always barking, barking, barking. I think I've told you guys before, I've got a neighbor who just blasts music 24/7. He has stopped. But when it was happening, it was just so constant. But the Lord made it very clear to me, I just want you to ignore it. And I'm telling you, me and the neighborhood, we concocted all kinds of plans. We're going to do this, and prosecutors are going to be involved. And every time it would come time to actually do something, the Lord would just strike my heart. And He would say, I don't want you to do this. I want you to just ignore it. And I would say, Lord, it's so hard to ignore. And that's how sin is. It's just so hard to ignore. It's so loud. It's like a person right across the street just blasting rock music in your window every day. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to have it. I don't want it influencing me or my children. There it is. Ignore it. Fight to ignore the desire of sin. Secondly, in verse 13, we see fight to give God control of your body. He says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't listen to sin so that it gets to do what it wants to do. And don't give your members, it's literally your body parts. Don't present your body parts, don't make available your body parts as tools of unrighteousness to sin. In other words, don't put yourself in situations where you're likely to do something sinful. We're told several times in Scriptures to flee sin, flee youthful lust. Sometimes the fight is this, flight. So that's how we fight, is by flight. We say, no, 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 I'm going to fall. So I'm running. Oh, God said I could do it. Run the race. I'm running the race. Straight away from sin. Why? Because I don't want to present, I don't want to make my body available to sin for unrighteous actions. Because I've been justified by Christ. And so I'm going to obey here, and I'm not going to put myself in that situation. I'm not going to make myself available to it. He says, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Notice he says, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And then he says, and your members, and your body parts. I think what he means here is, yourself is in your inner self. Again, with your mind and your heart first, yield to God. God, I'm yours. I'm yours, and so I'm not going to make myself available to sin. I'm not going to listen to sin. I'm not going to do those things because I don't want to do it, because I belong to you. And so I'm yielding. I'm presenting myself to you. Here I am, Lord. I am yours. I'm alive from the dead. Meaning, I can do something. I'm alive. I'm not just dead. I'm alive from the dead with Christ. And my life is now your life. What do you want me to do with it? That's the mindset here. And your members then as instruments of righteousness unto God. Put yourself in positions where God can use you. Put yourself in positions where you know righteousness can be done. Get away from the lifestyle that was and get into a lifestyle that is more godly. That's one of the basic tenets of becoming a Christian, is sometimes you have to cut off relationships. You have to change locations. You have to do things that are different because where you were is making yourself available to sin. And you have to literally go, I'm not going to be there anymore. I've got to present myself to God first in my heart, so that no matter what I can or can't change, in my heart I'm presenting myself to God. And then even if I can't change an external circumstance, I'm still going to yield myself to Him. But maybe an external has to change so that I can present my body parts as instruments of righteousness unto God in order for God to use my body and bring forth righteous outcomes, goodness, things that please Him. So fight to give God control of your body. And thirdly, win your life back from sin. Verse 14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Sin will not have dominion over you. Again, he's talking here in the norm. This is just the way it ought to be. "Sin will not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." And so he brings it full circle. And really, verse 14 is the capstone answering the question of verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 14, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Under grace, you're liberated from sin, not free to persist in sin. That's the direct answer. But we have to be willing to fight for it. God's grace liberates the believer from sin when he understands that he has died with Christ and can now live with Him. And this comes down to giving God's Spirit leadership in your life. I just want to read a passage that points that out in Galatians 5, and we'll be done. Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25 says this, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings," which is partying, "and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much.